very soon. We continue to pray for Galen and ask that you continue to heal him. And very close on my heart this morning is Anna and Penelope. I pray that you would let her have a good, safe, healthy birth. And we just ask that you would give them patience at this moment, as I know it's a struggle right now. As well as Justin has had a flat tire this morning and is having to figure out what to do with vehicles and how they're going to get to church and whatnot. So I just pray that you would be with all of them concerning these matters, and that you would bless our study this morning. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing Psalm 5 as we always do in our Sunday school lesson, since we're talking about Psalm 5 right now. I try to read something new from Psalm 5 from some old dead guy along the way, and some of them are living guys, but it is amazing to me all of the things that are out there on Psalm 5, and that somebody sees something that I hadn't seen. You would think after I've read as much as I've read, nobody's going to have any new insights to it. And but isn't that the way the Word of God works? It just absolutely confounds me as to the depth of the Word of God. It's not an inch deep and a mile wide by any means. It's just you can't plumb the depths of the Word of God and get to the bottom of it. It's so amazing and enjoyable to study. So Psalm 5, to the tune Amazing Grace. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation wait. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt dearly hear my voice. I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer for thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight, neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. Destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. I've been reading a little excerpt from different works each week on the book of Psalms. And this is one from a writer who says this. He said, the value of the Old Testament to the Christian is expressed several times in the New Testament. So, if you want to know the importance of the Old Testament, you can just go to the New Testament and it just continually speaks of the importance of it. Romans 15:4, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read through this. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures there in his writing in particular. He said these things were written before. They were written before this time, is what he was saying. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read, now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come, the end of the ages has come. And so all these things were written that they might be good examples for us and an aid to us. But we're to continue in the things that we've learned. And so that means when you learn these things in the Old Testament, you continue in them. You don't put them aside. You don't lay them aside. And here in the book of Psalms, the value of Psalms, I believe, for the Christian is so great that we would neglect a very critical part of the Scriptures if we decided not to have the Psalms. There are groups in the evangelical world that tell us that there are certain books that are just not necessary for Christians today. That we don't need all 66 books. That there's only certain books that play an important role in our present day and dispensation. And to that, I say, you're wrong. We need the whole book. We need all of it. We're to utilize the book of Psalms. It's very important. We're told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're also told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How many times have you ever encouraged someone or been encouraged by someone who shared a portion of a psalm with you? Well, remember what the psalmist says concerning this. Or maybe you've done that. And it just edified somebody. That's actually a command in Scripture, is that you're supposed to take the psalms and strengthen the brethren. You're supposed to encourage the brethren with them. So don't think that psalms are not important. In fact, it was in the book of James where we read, if there's anybody among you that was suffering, what was one of the recommendations that they give you? He said, you pray for them. But he says, what if there's somebody cheerful? What do you do? You know how we try to meet people where they're at? If they come in and they've got a bad down countenance, or we don't go up to them and go, happy, happy day. At least we shouldn't. You try to meet them where they're at and say, hey, is everything okay? And I go, no, things are not okay, man. I've had this problem and that problem. You know, oh, and we mourn with them a little bit. Maybe we cry with them if it's really a weepy situation that's necessary. But if they're cheerful, if they're joyful, we're supposed to rejoice with them too. When James says, is any among you cheerful? Then let him sing psalms. You know, the mark of a believer that is joyful is that he would sing psalms. But when we're happy, we sing, you know, we whistle some song or some little ditty that we know, and it's like, oh, you're in a good mood today. Well, it shouldn't be the mark of the believer is that he would sing a worldly song if he was in a good mood, but it ought to be so obvious that he's in a good mood because he's singing psalms. But I bet you don't know many people that you walk up to and they're singing a psalm and you go, oh, you must be in a great mood today. Yeah, I sing psalms when I'm happy. That's actually James's firm recommendation to a church. If a person's cheerful, if you're happy, if you're in a joyful mood, break out the psalms and start singing them. Find you a happy song. So the psalms are useful for singing praises to God. They're useful for teaching and confirming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Very useful for this. And just remember, Jesus made use of the psalms in Luke 24. And also Peter made use of the psalms in his very first gospel message that we hear him preach. He quoted the psalms. So obviously they have an important role and an important part in our learning and our growth. It has been said that in the Psalms, one finds, quote, expressed eager yearning and longing for God's presence. It contains prayers and songs of joyous trust and praise. And in fact, every emotion known to man can be found expressed in the beautiful, inspired Psalms. Filled with some emotion for which you cannot find words to express, turn to the Psalms. It will express it for you. How do I feel? I mean, you know, what emotion am I feeling right now? Well, there's somewhere in the Psalms that would find that. So he closes with this thought. He says, I would therefore suggest that the Psalms are capable of serving us as the Christian's hymnal to assist us in our praise to God, the Christian's prayer book in which we learn to approach God in prayer, the Christian's book of evidences to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, and the Christian's training guide for holy living and righteous lives before God. So, need a reason to study Psalms? There you go. Give you a little handful of reasons there to do it. All right, we're in verse number 6 of chapter number 5, and we're talking about liars. And last week, we looked at Peter, who had lied. And now, we're going to look at the man who I told you last week. He lied without ever saying a single word. And that would be in Matthew 26 and verse number 47. This would be Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Matthew 26 and verse number 47. Here's what we read. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Now was there any lie in just saying, Hail, Master? Hello, Master? Maybe so. So the lie, and in his day and in his age, a kiss was always to be understood to everyone standing there watching that he was a friend. He was someone you cared for. He was someone you loved. And so when you meet with them, one of the things that the Eastern nations were familiar with was a kiss. And we find in Scripture that we're to greet one another, the Bible says, with a holy kiss. There's a the most affectionate of ways to greet somebody, to say, I'm with you, you're with me, we're the same mind, I'm so glad to see you. Nowadays, we don't do a whole lot of kissing. We shake hands, we bump fists, we bump elbows, we hug, all of these little symbols of acceptance in our group. And so he was indicating that the kiss was actually someone he wanted killed, which was a lie, because the kiss is now being misinterpreted for something that it was never intended for. And it's strengthened by the very next verse. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And I was wondering about that portion of Scripture. Judas is obviously a liar. And he addresses him in such a way that he tries to make it look like everything outwardly is okay between him and the Lord. I'm afraid there's a lot of people that do the outward motions, do they not? A lot of outward motions that say, hey, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm doing this outward motion. But there's really no true regeneration there. And so the outward motions, all of the, I go to church, or I've joined a church, or I'm always there for the Lord's Supper, I've been baptized, I've done these outward things, I've kissed him. Hail, Master. I come in and give my cursory nod on the Lord's Day, maybe, and maybe I don't. Maybe I just kind of hit or miss. I'm sure we've met a lot of people that would say they love Jesus and they would gladly place a kiss upon him. But then there's no commitment beyond that. If it became convenient to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, they would. In other words, if the temptation or the sin was great enough, they would cast off all their allegiance to him and they would become the disciple of another immediately in order to either enjoy the sin for a season, or to show some type of allegiance to someone that is not truly the Lord and Savior of the universe. Well, this was Judas. He was a man who was most assuredly a liar. How about if we were to lie vicariously through another? Is that wrong? If we had someone else do our dirty work for us, would we still be considered liars? Well, of course we would. Go to Genesis chapter number 12 and verse number 10. You probably remember this story. This is one of the darker times for Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 10, this is what we read. It says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So we understand the circumstances. Things are bad. Things are tough. And a lot of times that's enough for people to lie. That if we're just, I'm behind the eight ball. Things are not going well. Things are in a terrible state. And so to tell the truth in this moment is not going to help me. That's our immediate thought. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. So, she was obviously a very attractive lady, and obviously she didn't have her face completely veiled and everything as we, you know, imagine. We see some pictures and things of this nature. Obviously, you could see her. You could tell she was a beautiful woman. And said, it's pretty obvious. I know you're easy to look at. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. He goes, that's just how these pagan nations act. So this is what I know about this place. We're going to go down there. Somebody's going to see you and say, she's good looking. And that's her husband, and if we want her, we just get rid of him. So he had only the worst possible thoughts about the people he was going to see, to live in their land. He was imagining there could be nothing good possibly come out of that. And he gets down there and he says, say, in verse 13, which is implied, you, Sarai, say this. I pray, thou art my sister, it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So he said, we're going to get down there, and he said, we're going to say that you're my sister, and if they ask you if you're my sister, you agree with that, whatever is said, let's just make sure that I get to live, regardless of the uncomfortable circumstances this may put you in. Because me living is more important than preserving you. So he had a couple issues going on, didn't he? There's a couple of problems here. So, and some may argue in agreement with him. She was his half-sister. But what do we tell our children? A half-truth is still a lie. You know, if you're not going to tell everything, then you're still telling a lie. So this is what happens. He goes down to the land. He does this. And I mean, he's so good at it. He's a master of it. He does it a couple of times. And when we get someone to lie for us, we're still culpable. If we tell somebody, okay, this is what I need told. I need you to say this on my behalf so that it doesn't look like I'm the bad guy or nothing's going to happen to me. But if anything does happen, well, it'll happen to you. And for some reason, we actually can clear our conscience to some degree doing that. And I would call on you to be very faithful and not to be guilty of leasing, because that is exactly what that is. It's when we would have someone to vicariously lie for us. How about Sarah herself? Not just in that situation, but there was a time that she lied not to men, but she lied to God himself. You may remember this story. Go to Genesis 18, just a few chapters over. Someone might say, well, she had a good teacher, her husband. And I've heard wives say that, you know, well, I learned this from my husband. And Ananias and Sapphira was a good example of that. Her husband went in and lied, and she came right in behind him and lied. And the Bible tells us that God killed him. So, now in the strictest sense, this text, I understand, is Abraham quizzing her about lying, but she is denying what God had said of her. Genesis 18, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? So, I'm old, and I'm supposed to bear a child. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, these are some old folks here. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. I didn't laugh. I mean, God was there. God knew. But why did she lie? For she was afraid. Have you ever lied because you were afraid? I think most of the time when our kids tell us a lie, they're afraid of the repercussions of what is going to come about by the crime that they committed by breaching some household rule. And so maybe they didn't take the trash out, or maybe they didn't put the lid back on the chicken feed, or maybe they didn't feed the cat, or maybe they didn't do something like that. And they feel like that it would be okay to add another failure on top of a failure, another sin on top of a sin. I didn't feed the cat like I was told to feed the cat. When they ask me, I'll say yes. Number one, that won't fill the cat's belly. Number two, when you're found out, there's going to be two sins that you're going to have to answer for. Number one, not being obedient and feeding the cat. And number two, you just lied about feeding the cat. And so this is what she did. She was afraid. And if you ask a child, why did you lie? I was scared you were going to spank me. Well, now you're getting two spankings. I mean, you know, I mean, you think a child would figure that out real fast, but they don't. And so many times we lie because we're trying to save our own skins. Now, I don't think that in the book of Acts, when we read about the husband and wife there, that lied. I don't think they were afraid of anything. I think they were lying just to garner attention and praise and glory for themselves. That they weren't afraid of anything at all. I think when Abraham asked Sarah to lie for him, he was fearful for his own skin. But he didn't fear enough for her well-being. And then we come here to this portion, and she says, now the reason I'm lying, she denied, was because she was afraid. And she didn't admit it, but that's what God tells us had happened. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So, in other words, I know you laugh, so you're lying. And many times we find ourselves in that position. Now I could continue on with liars in the Bible, because it's full of them. We've got David, who lied on more than one occasion. We've got Absalom, his son, who was a known liar. We've got the sons of Jacob, and we go through the list of the lies that each of these guys were involved in. Not all of them, but most of them have a lie attached to them in some way. But did you notice anything about these, all these that I mentioned, apart from the couple in the book of Acts and Judas? None of them were destroyed, were they? But isn't that what our text says? Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. You're going to destroy them. But they weren't destroyed. They weren't destroyed. So what about that? Why would God have done something like that? Well, I don't have any ideas. So let's move on to the next part. No, it's a joke. We're going to talk about it. I was talking to somebody about that very question. They said, are you going to talk about that? I'm like, yes, I am. Well, what's the answer? I don't know. But I do. I know. I have it written here. I think I know. I would like to think I know. Well, certainly God didn't kill each of these liars instantly, like Ananias and Sapphira. I believe the ultimate destruction is found with those that perish in their sins, never being converted. Which tells me something about this verse here, is that this is someone who has the life of leasing. God will destroy them. God will destroy them. This is an unrepentant person that does not come back and admit the wrong and correct it. I want to tell you, somebody that lies and come back and says, I lied, and I want you to forgive me. Now, we're pretty quick to forgive them, depending on the level of the lie and how it directly affected us, because that's just how selfish we are. But if they lied again, and they came back and said, hey, I lied again, would you forgive me? We would be like, I don't know, maybe, okay, but I'm going to watch what you say from now on very carefully. If they lied again, and they came back and said, I'm really sorry, you know, I lied again. At this point, if they just continued to sin and continued to say, I'm sorry, I lied, we would think that there would be some type of accountability, some type of help that we would be trying to give them, that they would be seeking to ensure that they could break the pattern of this continual sin. But how many people do you know that lie and lie and lie and ask forgiveness and ask forgiveness and ask forgiveness constantly? I don't know that many. Most people lie and deny they've lied. And we know they've lied because the evidence is very clear. They just lied to us because of this and this and this. They're like, no. And they'll never admit it. Even if the evidence is right in front of them. And I'm sure you probably had children that literally they've got ice cream on their face. And they're saying, I did not eat the ice cream. What's that on your face? I don't know. You know, and you show them a mirror and they go, I don't know. I mean, they're going to lie to the bitter end. And we probably do know some grown folks like that. They're not going to tell you the truth. They'll look you square in the eyes or is it round in the eyes? I don't know many people with square eyes, but they'll look you square in the eyes and they will say to you, no, I didn't do that. Or yes, I'll take care of that. And we know it won't happen. Well, I think there's a pattern there. I think it can be evidently seen. We're told in Revelation 21:8 that the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we know that David was a murderer. We know there was a time he was fearful. We know that there was a time that he lied. We know that he played the part of a whoremonger, an adulterer, to be sure. We know all that, but we also know that David is in heaven. So what's the difference between him and the ones that God destroys? I think it is repentance and faith. That's the difference. And we don't want to get that mixed up, you know, with in dealing with folks. Because someone has a past, and I don't know anyone that doesn't have a past, each of us probably have some pretty colorful past that God has saved us out of. And even after he saved us, we've had to repent of things in our salvation and say, "Oh Lord, that was not what a saved man should have said. That's not what a saved man should have done. Father, forgive me for what I've done." Now there's hope for that man. There's hope for the man that seeks repentance from God. And God, please grant repentance over this. I'm returning from this. And we believe that God is merciful and he hears our prayers and he forgives us, because we're told in 1 John, are we not? If we confess our sins, what is he going to do? He's faithful and just to forgive us, forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with great hope and with great anticipation that God is true to his word, as believers, when we are caught up in sin, we repent and we trust that God will indeed forgive us. So I believe that verse 6 is evidently speaking of the unconverted in their lives, that God's going to destroy them that speak leasing. These people that their life is given over to these sinful activities, and he will destroy them. He tells them, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So it's that judgment that comes after death. And truthfulness, I would say, is probably at a premium today in society. So much of our politics seems to be filled with leasing. I mean, it's incredible what we're told by politicians to get a vote. There's so much science that out there today that is really built on lies. It's built on false notions that can't be proved, and they're declared as truths. Corporations will lie and pay billions to cover up chemical spills and poisons that have been, you know, they knew. There's a memo comes out and says, you know, "We knew this gas was poisonous that we were making these people workarounds, but let's hide the evidence." And they'll find these memos later. And have you ever asked yourself, who wrote the memo and who kept the memo? You know, but be sure your sins will find you out. I don't care how sly you think you are, God is going to know. I mean, ask Sarah. She was in her tent. There wasn't anybody in there with her. And she laughed, and God heard her laugh. So if in the end you've been able to burn all your memos and you think you're safe, God knows the truthfulness of your heart, if you are in fact a liar or not. So don't think that your leasing is a little thing. And don't think because you're saved you can just lie and repent. Because that's not the mark of a believer either. Paul said that's exactly what the unconverted world says. He says, they say, "Shall we also sin that grace may more abound?" I mean, if grace abounds because of sin, then the key, if we want abounding grace, we should continue to sin. And Paul says, God forbid. If that's your mentality, if that's how you're thinking, you've got a real problem with your thinking. And the thinking is probably because we're unconverted. Because we don't want somebody to be gracious to us just because they have the ability to be gracious, and then therefore we can abuse them, do whatever we want. I've seen circumstances where children seem to take advantage of neighbors and things that neighbors have. They might steal fruit off their tree and declare, "Well, they got lots of fruit. They'll never eat all that fruit." Or they'll let that fruit fall off and rot on the ground. It doesn't matter. It's not your fruit. It doesn't matter at all. There was a guy that sent an apology with me to my dad. I would say maybe a year ago. I ran into him in town, and we got to talking, and he was a neighbor of mine, a couple years older than me, and he said, is your daddy still alive? And I said, yes, he is. He's living with us now. He goes, oh, wow, that's great. Could you do me a favor? I was like, I'll try. So would you tell him that I'm very sorry for stealing his grapes? I said, well, I didn't know you stole his grapes. He said, yeah. He said, me and another guy from the neighborhood, we would go up there, and he said, Mr. Michael told us we were welcome to stand there and eat all the grapes we wanted off of his vine. He said he was so kind to do that. He said, and do you know what we did? That night we went out there and we cut all the grapes off the vine and threw them away. He said, when I look back at that, I think, what would have caused me to have been so wicked? Now, I remember that year. I remember the year that happened. And I remember my dad saying somebody came in here and stole all of our grapes. They did. They brought a trash bag in there. They cut every bunch of grapes. And Dad had a long, long row of grapes on the fence line. And they cut them all off, put them in a garbage bag, drug them off to the woods, and threw them into the woods. Just out of spite. And Dad told them they could stand there and eat grapes till their belly popped. And he would say, but don't waste them. Oh, this would be funny. And he said, would you please go tell him we stole those grapes and I'm sorry? And I said, yeah, I'll tell him that you said that. I really wish he would have gone and done that to my dad, but I don't know. He might have been afraid of Dad. I am, so he should be too. But he had said he'd become a Christian. He said God had saved him. And he said, anytime I think of stuff I've done to people, I try to make it right, apologize. So he was apologizing vicariously, wasn't he, through me to my dad. Don't ask me afterwards if I think that means he's forgiven or something like that. I don't know. He should have went to Dad, but he didn't. So truthfulness is at a premium, isn't it? It's at a premium. We need it. It's very, very rare to hear very, very honest politicians and scientists and corporations, our homes, even have a degree of the dregs of this sin, do they not? I mean, we all face those things. Well, what we know is that God is not mocked. He is not mocked. We know the scriptures, I mentioned it earlier, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I don't know the depth of that. I don't know the depth of the reaping in this life. I don't know. I've known people that do things and they seem to get away with it in this life. And if they do get away with it in this life, and it is truly a transgression against God, then I assure you God will deal with it justly. Because nothing passes by God's knowledge and notice, in particular transgressions. The Bible talks about how his eyes run to and fro over the whole earth. And so he's not missing anything. So children, listen, children. When your mother and your father ask you a question, the smartest thing you can do is tell the truth, regardless of what it may cost you at that moment. Because if you've already done wrong, you don't want to add another wrong on top of the wrong. Because God knows. He knows. Well, we know that the Lord, in the end of it all, abhors the bloody and deceitful man as well. This is the last part of our verse here. A man that thirsts after blood. He wants people dead. Or he is the instrument of their death. God, the Bible tells us, abhors this man along with a man who deceives others. You may remember that very early on, God established a law requiring that anyone who shed a man's blood would have his blood shed by a man. Now, I don't know what that means for mothers who pay a doctor to murder their babies in the womb, or the doctors who are actually instrumental in the killing of the babies, or those that are funding the activities, I honestly don't know. But I do know God abhors the bloody man, and all I can think is that the judgment is going to be severe. John Trapp, an old dead guy, once said that those that lie in jest will go to hell in earnest. He said these people that, you know, say everything is a joke or no big deal. And I hear Christians talk about abortion in that same mindset. It's no big deal. William Cooper in 1612 said, "In the same field where Absalom raised battle against his father stood an oak. That was his gibbet." A gibbet is an old term for a hangman's noose. So he said, Absalom, in the very field that he raised battle against his father, there was an oak there that grew up to be his hangman's post. The mule whereupon he rode was his hangman, for the mule carried him to the tree. The hair wherein he gloried served to be the rope by which to hang him. Little know the wicked how everything that they now have and attempt to enjoy and have pride in shall be a snare to trap them when God begins to punish them. It is said that once a bloody man gets a taste of blood, he is like a shark. He wants more. It becomes easier, as with all sin, when we transgress in one way, to seek other sins with more fervor. An old proverb says that a bloody man digs his own grave. Well, we know God's not impressed with this man at all, and we don't want to be trapped by our sin. So my admonition to you this morning is to make sure that if you sin, you keep an extremely short account with God. If somebody that I know just went out and bought a zero-turn mower recently, and he called me on the phone, and he said, "Man, I just bought this zero-turn mower." He said, "I couldn't hardly beat the terms." I said, "What were the terms?" He said, 0% down, or $0 down, 0% interest. And he said, "I mean, I just can't hardly beat a deal like that." I said, "Wow." I said, "You must have good credit." He said, "Yeah." And he goes, "If I can't pay it all, I'll just take it back to him." I said, "Really? That's your thought?" "Yeah, if I get to where I can't pay for it, I'll just have used it for this amount of time and take it back. That's okay." This is how many people's mindsets work. I know another man, my neighbor, he just bought a lawnmower. And he was telling me, he said, "I traded in an old truck. I've done some labor, and I'm going to mow. I don't know what all he's going to do. He's going to work to pay off that mower in various ways, as well as," he said, "a bag of money." And that ought to be our mindset. If I'm committing something, I'm going to pour myself into making sure it's done correctly. Whatever I've got to do, I don't want to be known as a leasing man. All right, we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. We'll pick back up verse number 7 next week. "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." What a blessed hope. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I do pray that you would help us to be truthful, that our lips would not be known to speak leasing, but that we would be honest men and women of character, and we would begin it in our youth. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll be back in here 8:00.